Yes, learn about Bible prophecy, but not just information. We want to experience transformation. And only as we see Jesus in prophecy does it really make a difference in our lives. And so tonight we're going to look at a prophecy that has lots of details, lots of information. We're even going to be doing some math tonight. But in the math, I pray that we will see Jesus. Amen? Because this prophecy is all about Jesus and His love for us. It's a somewhat of a technical message, so I covet your prayers tonight. How many of you are ready to study? Got your Bibles? You got your notebooks? You got your thinking caps on? Well, above all, we need the Holy Spirit, and so I invite you to bow your heads as we begin with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you're a God that looks beyond our faults. You see our need. And tonight we need Jesus. We need your grace. We need your wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Tonight, dear God, as we study about Revelation's two-minute warning, about the timing of judgment, please, Holy Spirit, fill this room and fill our hearts. Lord, if there's any demonic spirits in this place that would cause distraction, if there's any evil spirits in this room that would cause our mind to wander, that would cause us to talk when we ought to be listening, that would cause us to feel sleepy, we pray in Jesus' name that you will remove those spirits, that only the Holy Spirit would be in this place. Please, dear God, speak to us. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart that is open, receptive, and responsive to what you're wanting to reveal to us tonight. Father, please give me wisdom. Speak to me and speak through me. For the hearts of your children gathered tonight is our humble prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Our message is entitled Revelation's Two-Minute Warning. We have lots of information to cover, and so I invite you to open with me in your Bible to the book of Revelation, the 14th chapter, as we begin our study tonight. We're going to Revelation chapter 14, where we find God's end time message to the world. Now, I'm going to ask tonight, friends, that you pay close attention to the details of this presentation. We're going to cover lots of information, but you're going to see that all the information is connected together. But you have to follow very carefully. As you're turning to Revelation 14, let me quickly tell you where we got the title from. What is this Revelation's two-minute warning about? Well, friends, how many of you are football fans out there? I know that there's a few of you. Those of you who are football fans, you know something about the two-minute warning. Two-minute warning is basically the last 2 minutes in the football game. And whenever a game enters into the final minutes, the intensity in that game kicks up a notch. There's a sense of urgency. If you're in the lead, you know that you just have 2 minutes left to hold on to that lead. If you're on the losing team, you know that you just have 2 minutes left to try and take the lead. And friends, in those last 2 minutes, every decision is made with the end in mind. There's no room for mistakes in the final minutes, because in those last minutes, anything could happen. Well, friends, in the same way, the Bible gives to us a proverbial two-minute warning. We're not talking about a literal two-minute warning, but a proverbial two-minute warning, letting us know that time is almost finished. And friends, as we enter and understand this two-minute warning, it helps us, just like the football players, to live life with the end in mind, to make every moment count for eternity. But the first question we did ask as we study about this two-minute warning is, what event marks the end of the game? What event marks the end of time? Revelation 14, beginning at verse 14, has the answer. What event marks the end of time? Revelation 14, verse 14, if you're there and if you're ready to study the Bible, let me know by saying amen. Amen. The Bible describes an event that marks the end of time in Revelation 14, 14, and it says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud sat one like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden" what? "Crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap. For the, what is that next word? Time is come for thee to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. Friends, what we've just read there is none other than the second coming of Jesus Christ. It describes Jesus riding on a white cloud. He is wearing a crown. In his hand is a sharp sickle. It is a symbol of the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Tell me, friends, who wears crowns? What type of people? Kings. And who uses sickles? What type of people? Sickles. Farmers. Which shows that when Jesus comes, he's coming with a dual occupation. He's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he's also coming as a kingly farmer, coming to reap the harvest of the earth. We see that the second coming of Christ is what marks the end of time. How do we know? I want you to notice what Jesus said in the book of Matthew chapter 13 and verse 39. Please write it down, follow carefully. Jesus said that the harvest is the what? End of the world. So what event marks the end of the world or the end of time? It is none other than the harvest. And when does the harvest take place? At the second coming of Jesus. If that's clear so far, let me hear you say amen. So friends, what we're reading here in chapter 14 and verse 14 is the end of time. The end of the game. It's the harvest, the time when Jesus comes to reap the harvest of the earth. Friends, that word harvest is an ending word. And friends, Jesus is coming for people who are ripe for the harvest. I want to be ripe for the harvest. How about you? And by the way, he's not coming for sour Christians. He's coming for people that are sweet, that have been made right with the sweet fruits of the Holy Spirit. Friends, I want to be a sweet taste in the mouth of Jesus. How about you? You see, Jesus satisfies us, but did you know that we can satisfy him when we allow the Holy Spirit to come into our heart? To give us the fruit of the Spirit, we, brothers and sisters, become a sweet and satisfying taste in the mouth of our Maker. That's who Jesus is coming for. And so what we're seeing here is that the event that marks the end of time is none other than the coming of Christ. It's described in verse 14. But friends, before the harvest takes place, before Jesus comes back, he is going to send a worldwide message warning people that the harvest is almost here. And this message is found in the context of what we just read. I want you to notice in chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, that just before the harvest in verse 14, we read about a worldwide message inviting people to get ready for the coming harvest, the second coming. Notice what this worldwide message is in verse 6. Please notice with me as I read it. Revelation 14, 6. Bible says, and I saw another angel. Another what? Angel. Now, friends, if you were to look up this word angel in the original Greek language, it's the word angelos, which simply means, does anyone know? It means a messenger. So here we find a messenger, but what is his message? Notice. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. Having the everlasting what? And friends, do you know what that word gospel means? It means good news. So I want you to notice, friends, that this messenger has a message not of bad news, but of good news. It is a good news message. Now, who does this message go to? Having the everlasting gospel, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. So tell me, friends, who will have an opportunity to hear this everlasting gospel? How much of the world? All the world. Every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And the reason why is because God so loves the world. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants everyone to have an opportunity to hear this gospel message, because this gospel message that we're going to study tonight is what helps people to be ready for the harvest that's described in verse 14. Friends, I want you to consider with me that before Jesus will come, everyone is going to have an opportunity to hear what you're about to hear tonight. This good news gospel message. But what is this message? I want you to notice this message, part of this message has to do with time. It's a 2-minute warning, proverbially speaking. Notice what the message is, verse 7. saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the," what is that word? "Hour of His judgment is come." Now, friends, that word "hour" is a measurement of time. Isn't that right? So a part of this worldwide gospel message is saying to the world that the hour or the timing of God's what again? Judgment is come. That phrase, friends, is the proverbial two-minute warning that we are talking about tonight. The messenger says to the world, the hour of God's judgment is come. Here we're seeing that judgment, the hour or timing of God's judgment, precedes the second coming of Jesus. Now, it's interesting that in the Christian world, there are many messages about God's love, God's grace, God's mercy, and the sacrifice of Christ, which is awesome, and we need to hear that. But it's interesting that there are very few messages in the Christian world about the topic of God's judgment. And the reason why is because many people think that judgment is a bad news message. They think it's doom and gloom, and they're fearful and afraid of the judgment of God. But remember, friends, this message is called the everlasting gospel. And a part of that message is the hour of God's judgment, which shows, friends, that the message of judgment is not a bad news message. It is a good news, get happy, and get excited message. Can you say amen? Because when we understand clearly about God's judgment, we will see that it is nothing for us to be afraid of. It is indeed a good news gospel message. It is one of the most misunderstood topics in the Bible, but one of the most beautiful topics at the same time. And what we're going to do tonight is we want to find out, when did the hour of God's judgment come? According to the context, it came before the second coming of Christ. It precedes the harvest in verse 14, but when specifically? I want you to notice now what the Bible tells us about the timing of God's judgment. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Acts 17, 31, write it down, friends. The Bible says, because God has appointed a day. God has appointed a what? And the word day is also a measurement of time. God has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness. So tell me, friends, according to this verse, does God have a specific day or time in mind in the which He will begin to judge the world? Yes or no? The Bible says that God has appointed a day. In other words, in God's infinite wisdom, He has a specific time in which He will begin to judge. And tonight we're going to find out exactly when that day was. The Bible tells us. We're not talking about the coming of Christ, friends. Because remember, no man knows the day or the hour of His coming. We don't know exactly when the harvest comes, but we know that judgment is come sometime before the harvest. Let's look at more evidence bearing that fact out. Acts chapter 24 and verse 25. Please notice carefully. This was the Apostle Paul speaking, and he said, he's speaking to one of the kings, and as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment, what are the next two words? To come. Now tell me, friends, what tense is that? Past, present, or future tense? That's future tense. During the time of the Apostle Paul, he talked about judgment to come, something that would be a futuristic event. So what we're seeing is that during the time of the apostles, judgment was still to happen in the future. In fact, notice, but when we get to Revelation 14, 7, judgment is no longer to come. It's no longer a future event. The angel said that the hour of His judgment, what? Is come. And what tense is that? Present tense. So notice with me, sometime after the days of the apostles, judgment would take place. But sometime just before the harvest, judgment is come. And friends, this makes logical sense. You see, in a court of law, before a sentence is pronounced, there is always an investigation that takes place before sentencing. Am I right or wrong? And in the same way with God's judgment, there is an investigative phase of His judgment that takes place before sentencing is pronounced. In fact, notice what it says in the book of Revelation 22 and verse 12. Jesus says, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward," my what? Is where? Is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. So notice Jesus here says, I'm coming quickly, and when I come, my reward is already with me. Reward according to everyone's works. Now, friends, if Jesus comes with rewards according to our works, that implies clearly that there had to have been an investigation before he came to determine who will get what reward. Are you with me, yes or no? Which shows that judgment, an investigative judgment, must take place before the harvest, which is when people will get their reward. And so when was this? Here it is in plain language. An investigative judgment begins sometime before Jesus comes to give rewards according to our works. And when the angel said the hour of God's judgment is come in the present tense, that, my friends, is the proverbial two-minute warning that helps us to know that the end is almost near, the harvest is about to take place, and we need to get ready for the harvest. It's the timing of God's judgment. And so here's the question now that we've laid that foundation. When did this judgment hour begin? We already seen that it had to have happened after the time of the apostles and just before the second coming. If that's clear so far, let me hear you say amen. And so now the question is when? In order to answer it, we're going to study the longest time prophecy in all of Scripture. But before we find out when judgment, let's first ask, where does judgment take place? And the answer is found now as we go to in our Bible to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Please open with me to Daniel. What chapter did I say? Daniel chapter 7. That's in the Old Testament. We learned before that Daniel and Revelation must be studied together. And so we go to the book of Daniel chapter 7. That's page 888 if you're using our seminar Bible. Page 888, 888. And friends, it's interesting. You know that word Daniel. Any Daniels here tonight? You know what the word Daniel means? That word, the name Daniel, literally means, in Hebrew, God is my judge. And it's interesting because Daniel is the one that wrote about the judgment of God. And so notice, Daniel chapter 7, we find the scene, a heavenly scene of the judgment of God commencing. That's found Daniel chapter 7, beginning with verse 9. If you're there, would you let me know by saying amen? Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, the Bible says, I beheld till thrones. I beheld till what? Thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne, his what? His throne was a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the what was set? The judgment was set, and the books were open. I want you to notice Daniel in prophetic vision. He sees the throne room of God. He sees God's throne like a fiery flame. And the Bible says that the Ancient of Days sat upon the throne. That's God the Father, friends. And then Daniel saw thousands and thousands of ministering spirits, the angels, in this scene. What Daniel is seeing is a courtroom scene. The Ancient of Days, God the Father, presides as the judge in this courtroom scene. The thousands and thousands of angels preside as the witnesses in the courtroom scene. The books are open, as the judgment is said. The books containing the record of the lives of every individual, that represents the evidence in this courtroom scene. And so we see that judgment takes place at the very throne of God in heaven. It takes place where? At the throne of God in heaven. And by the way, friends, that throne is called the throne of grace. Did you know that? Hebrews calls it a throne of grace. It's a place of perfect purity, but at the same time, it is a throne of grace. And the Bible says that we can come boldly to that throne of grace. And that's why you don't have to be afraid of judgment. It's not just a throne of justice. It's a throne of grace. Amen? Now, I want you to notice, we have the judge. We have the witnesses. We have the evidence. But where's the lawyer? The lawyer is described in verse 13 and 14. Notice what it says. Verse 13, it says, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. One like unto who? The Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Here we find, as the judgment is set in heaven, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, approaches the Ancient of Days. He approaches the bench where the judge sits. And friends, Jesus plays the part of the lawyer in this courtroom scene. Friends, one of the reasons why you don't have to be afraid of judgment is because we have a lawyer that represents us before the throne of God. Can you say amen? And by the way, notice, it did not say that he was the Son of God, even though he is the Son of God. The Bible says the Son of Man, which denotes that he is the one that walked in our shoes. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He is perfect and pure, but he was tempted, thus able to sympathize with all the things that we go through in this life, thus able to represent us before the judgment of God. Can you say amen? That's why you don't have to be afraid of judgment, friends. So what we're seeing here is that judgment takes place in heaven at the throne of God. Now I want you to notice Daniel chapter 7 tells us where judgment takes place. But when we go to Daniel chapter 8, it actually tells us when this judgment would take place. And we already discovered that it must take place after the time of the apostles and just before the harvest of the second coming. And so now we go to chapter 8, and we want to focus tonight more so about the timing of God's judgment. And so now I want you to notice on the screen, write it down, Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14 gives us a time prophecy that points to the final judgment in the last days. Daniel 8 verse 14 is our foundational scripture tonight. Listen very carefully. The angel Gabriel, speaking to Daniel, says, "And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days." How many days? 2,300 days. And that word day is also a measurement of time. And so here is a time prophecy. The angel says to Daniel, "Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Friends, this verse is the key to unlock the timing of God's judgment. But some of you might be wondering, what does this verse have to do with judgment? The word judgment isn't even found in this verse. Oh, friends, listen. In order for us to understand the timing of God's judgment, we first have to understand what the Bible means when it talks about the sanctuary being cleansed. And when we can understand about the cleansing of the sanctuary, then we will be able to understand the timing of God's judgment. So this is what we're going to do here tonight. We're going to put the topic of judgment on the side just for a moment. And we're going to pick up this phrase talking about the sanctuary being cleansed. And when we can understand something about the sanctuary and the cleansing of the sanctuary, then we'll pick up the topic of judgment and it will make logical sense. Are you with me, yes or no? And so what we want to do now is we want to ask the question, what did the Bible mean when it talks about the cleansing of the sanctuary? Let me go through this briefly. If we lived in Old Testament times and wanted to be forgiven of our sins, we would have to bring a spotless lamb to the sanctuary. Because the sanctuary or the tent or that temple was the center of the sacrificial services. It was the center of what services? You see, in the Old Testament, the sanctuary was the place where they would offer sacrifices to God in order for sinners to be forgiven. And this was God's way of teaching man about the plan of salvation through types, symbols, and ceremonies. This is how he would teach them about the coming Messiah that would come and die on the cross for the sins of the world. And so this is what would happen. In order for a sinner to be forgiven in Old Testament times, they would bring that lamb, that spotless animal, to the sanctuary. Then they would place their hands upon the head of that animal. Then they would confess their sins to God. And symbolically, their sins are now transferred to that innocent animal. After they were done confessing their sins, that sinner would have to take a knife. And he'd have to cut the throat of that innocent animal, cutting the jugular vein so that the blood would be shed. and that innocent animal would have to die in order for that guilty man to be forgiven. This had to happen. Jesus had not yet come in the flesh to die, and so they, in slaying the animals, it was the way in which they were forgiven. God was trying to teach man that the wages of sin is death, and that in order for the guilty to live, the innocent must die. And friends, every animal that was slain in the Old Testament would teach man about the coming Lamb of God. That would one day, the innocent one, that would die. You see, the reason why the animals had to be without spot and blemish is because Jesus had to be without sin. For if Christ sinned just once, he would have been a sinner and he would have needed a Savior. And so every animal that was slain would point forward to Jesus, the Lamb of God, that one day would die for the sins of the entire human race. And friends, in doing this, I mean, can you imagine how terrible it must be to kill with your own hands an innocent animal because of the sin that you've committed? God was trying to impress upon the hardened heart of man and hardened mind of man that sin is not beautiful. Sin is not pleasurable. You know, Hollywood and the media, they make sin look so beautiful, don't they? We look at these commercials and these television programs, and they make sin look so appealing, so attractive. But in reality, friends, sin is ugly, sin is gory, sin is bloody, sin is gruesome, for the wages of sin is death, and it was our sins that put Jesus on the cross. This is what we must remember when we're tempted to sin, that sin hurts God so much. It's like driving those nails in his hands and feet all over again. And so this is what happened in order for the guilty to go free. The innocent had to die that the guilty might live. And so what happened? The sinner would place his hands upon the innocent animal, confess his sins to God. Now his sin is transferred from the sinner to the animal. Then that animal that bears the sin would die. Then the priest would catch the blood in a bowl. Then that priest would bring that blood into the sanctuary. Into what? That blood was a symbol of the sin. So from the sinner to the animal to the blood, now the priest takes the blood into the sanctuary. Just before that, the animal is consumed upon the altar burnt offering. The priest would then wash himself in the laver. Then he would go into the sanctuary, which had two main compartments. How many compartments? The first compartment was called the holy place. It was called the what place? And in the holy place, there were three articles of furniture. On the side of the north was the table of showbread, representing Jesus, the bread of life, but also how that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Opposite to that was the golden candlestick, which also represents Jesus, the light of the world, but also how that God is calling us to be the light of the world. As we are filled with the oil of God's Holy Spirit, we can be on fire and burn brightly for him as a witness in these last days. And then the third article of furniture was the altar of incense, which symbolized our prayers ascending to heaven, mingled with the sweet incense of the righteousness of Christ. And that's the reason why Jesus said that when we pray to God, we need to pray in Jesus' name. Why? Because all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We need the incense of his righteousness in order to get to the Father. Can you say amen? You know, many people think that the sanctuary is irrelevant. And they don't like to study these Old Testament types and symbols. But friends, this is the foundation of the gospel that the Apostle Paul taught. We need to look back to see the plan of salvation in types and symbols. And friends, it's very exciting. Can you say amen? Now friends, I told you, the sin was transferred from the sinner to the animal, the lamb. Then to the blood. Then the blood was taken into the sanctuary, and the priest would then sprinkle the blood upon the veil of the sanctuary. And so symbolically, the record of the sin is transferred into the sanctuary. This service happened every single day. It was called the daily service. It was called the what service? Every day the priest would go into the holy place, sprinkle the blood. Symbolically, the record of sin is in the sanctuary. Now, friends, I told you that there are two compartments of the sanctuary. The first one was the holy place. The second compartment was the most holy place. And the veil is what separated the two compartments. In the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But here we find, What caused the sanctuary to be soiled? Why did the sanctuary need to be cleansed? Because the sanctuary was dirty. What made the sanctuary dirty or soiled? The sin would transfer from the sinner to the lamb, then to the blood. The blood is taken and sprinkled upon the veil, and now where's the record of sin? In the sanctuary. So what caused the sanctuary to be soiled? The record of our sins. This happened every day. It was called the daily service. Blood was continually flowing in the sanctuary. But once a year, there was a yearly service. And by the way, you can read all about that in Leviticus chapter 4. Write that down. Leviticus chapter 4, you can read about the daily service. I just gave you the short version. Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4. But once a year, there was a yearly service. It was called the Day of Atonement. It was called the Day of what? And on this special day, that happened how often? Once a year, the high priest would cleanse the sanctuary of the record of sin. And friends, this was the day of cleansing. That word atonement, if you're to break it up, it literally means at one meant. In other words, it was the time when God's people were truly made at one with God, that where all their sins were blotted out from the record that was in the sanctuary. And friends, on this special day, whom the Jews call Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest, not just the priest, but the high priest, would not just go into the holy place, but he would go beyond the veil, beyond the curtain, into the most holy place of the sanctuary. And in that most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant, which was a chest-like piece of furniture overlaid with gold on the inside and outside. On the inside of the chest was contained the Ten Commandments, the law of God. Just above the law of God was a solid slab of gold, a covering. It was called the mercy seat. It was called the what? And friend, you know that mercy seat is the throne of grace. Because just above the mercy seat sat the Shekinah glory, which was the visible manifestation of the presence of God. It sat between the two golden angels. And what the high priest would do on this special day that happened once a year, on the Day of Atonement, he would take the blood of the sacrificial animal into the most holy place, and he would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. That act of sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat is what cleansed the sanctuary. What did that act do? It cleansed the sanctuary of what? Of the record of sin that had been accumulated throughout the year because of the daily services. Let me put it like this. How often do you cleanse yourself? How often do you take a shower? How many of you agree it's good to take a shower every day? Friends, we need to be cleansed every day. Amen? But every now and then, it would be good for us to clean the bathtub. Isn't that right? What happens if you don't clean the bathtub? You have what you call buildup. Isn't that right? Some of you know what I'm talking about. And so the daily service, listen, was like a daily cleansing. The yearly service is like the yearly cleansing of the bathtub itself. Now, you probably should clean the bathtub more than once a year, but you get my illustration, right? In the daily service, the sinner was cleansed, but where was the record of his sin? Where was the record of his sin? It was in the sanctuary. And so on the Day of Atonement, happening once a year, the high priest would then cleanse the sanctuary itself, where the sin would be blotted out forever. This is what the Bible means when it talks about the cleansing of the sanctuary. It's referring to the Day of Atonement. And if that's clear so far, let me hear you say amen. Now, the next question is this. What does this have to do with judgment? I told you, in order for us to understand judgment, we have to understand the cleansing of the sanctuary. Well, how does this teach us about judgment? Because the Day of Atonement, that day of cleansing, was also a day of judgment. Let me explain. 10 days before the Day of Atonement would take place, the trumpets would sound in Israel, calling Israel to begin to fast, search their hearts, and afflict their souls, to make sure all their sins were confessed and repented of. Make sure all their sins were transferred into the sanctuary so that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest could blot it out forever. In fact, notice what it says. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29 and 30. Write it down. Leviticus 16, 29 and 30. The Bible says, in the 10th day of the 7th month. Now, friends, is that a specific time period? Yes or no? That's specific, right? In the 10th day of the 7th month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all. For on that day, the Day of Atonement, shall the priest make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And so what happened, friends? As the high priest was in the most holy place cleansing the sanctuary of the record of sin, the people on the outside were working in harmony with their high priest. They were working what? As the high priest was cleansing the sanctuary, they too were cleansing the soul sanctuary of sin by confession and repentance. And whoever was confessing their sins and repenting of it, giving their sins to God, they are the ones that received the benefits of what the high priest was doing. They are the ones that received cleansing and atonement. Are you with me, yes or no? Well, what happened to those who were not praying? What happened to those who still wanted to hold on to their sins on the Day of Atonement? For them, it wasn't a day of cleansing. It was a day of judgment. Notice what would happen to them. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 29 and 30. Write it down. Leviticus 23, 29 and 30. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be what? Friends, listen, that phrase or expression, cut off, is a expression of judgment. We're going to come back to this expression. Anyone who wasn't afflicting their soul on that Day of Atonement shall be cut off, judged from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. So friends, while the Day of Atonement was a day of cleansing, it was also a day of judgment. It was a day of cleansing for those who were praying and working in harmony with the priests. But it was also a day of judgment to those who were playing games with God, holding on to their sins, and rebelling against the Lord. And so, friends, this is what happened on the Day of Atonement. This is how it teaches us about judgment. Well, friends, here's the next thing. The Day of Atonement, which was also a day of judgment, was to be an object lesson to teach us about the final judgment that will take place in heaven. Well, some of you are wondering, how does this earthly sanctuary teach us about heavenly realities? Now we go to the New Testament, and we see how the New Testament and Old Testament go hand in hand. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, it talks about another sanctuary in heaven. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, the Bible says, write it down, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the what? And where does judgment take place? At the throne of God. It says we have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of the what? True tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Do you see, friends, that the New Testament teaches that just as there was an earthly sanctuary, so too there's a heavenly sanctuary. You see, that earthly sanctuary was erected by the hands of man. But the Bible says that we have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne in heavens, a part of a sanctuary that God erected himself. So the Bible teaches that there's a sanctuary in heaven. In fact, notice another one. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. The Bible tells us that our high priest is Christ. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the, what is that word right there? Copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So we see, friends, that earthly sanctuary that was made with hands was simply a copy of the true sanctuary in heaven. And just like there was an earthly high priest, so too Jesus is our heavenly high priest. And just like there was an earthly Day of Atonement and cleansing, so too there would be a heavenly Day of Atonement, a cleansing of a heavenly sanctuary, and thus a final judgment in heaven. This, brothers and sisters, is how the earthly experience teaches us about heavenly realities. So review. What is the Bible referring to when it talks about the cleansing of the sanctuary? It's talking about the Day of Atonement, which is also a day of judgment. And what happened in the earthly sanctuary was to teach us about what? What would happen in the heavenly sanctuary? The earthly judgment, a symbol of the final judgment that takes place at the throne of God in heaven. Are you with me, yes or no? Now that we understand the cleansing of the sanctuary, let's go back to Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14, because now we can understand the time element of the prophecy. The angel Gabriel says to Daniel, unto 2,300 days. Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Friends, when the angel Gabriel gave this prophecy to Daniel, which sanctuary was he referring to? The earthly sanctuary or the heavenly sanctuary? Friends, he had to have been speaking of the heavenly sanctuary. And thus the final judgment in heaven. You know why? Because when the time that the angel gave this prophecy, the earthly sanctuary was in ruins. The Babylonians had come and destroyed that earthly sanctuary. And so this had to have been speaking about the heavenly sanctuary and thus the final cleansing and judgment in heaven. So now here's the next question. When would the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary and the final judgment in heaven begin? We already established that it had to have happened sometime after the days of the apostles and sometime just before the harvest or the second coming, when the angel said the hour of God's judgment is come. So when was that? The angel told Daniel, unto 2,300 days. Then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. So here's the time prophecy. After 2,300 days, judgment would begin in heaven. Well, friends, some of you are wondering, 2,300 days, that's just about 6 years. How could that teach us about the final judgment in heaven? Well, I want you to notice which time period did this prophecy pertain to? Daniel 8:17. The angel Gabriel said, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the what time? To the time of the end. And so this vision about the 2,300 days is an end time prophecy. It is a what kind of prophecy? But how could it be an end time prophecy if it's just 2,300 days? Now I want to introduce to you a prophetic time key that we use when we study prophetic time. And that is simply this. In the Bible, one prophetic day equals one literal year. One prophetic day equals how much? One literal year. And you can write down these scriptures for the reference. Ezekiel 4:6, I have laid on you a day for each year. And then Numbers chapter 14 and verse 34, each day for your year. In a prophetic context, one prophetic day represents one literal year. And so this 2,300 prophetic days are in reality 2,300 literal years because it's in a prophetic context. Are you with me, yes or no? I'm using this time key, it becomes an end time prophecy. And so now here's the next question as we move step by step through this prophecy. When does the 2,300 years begin and when does it end? Because friends, in order for us to find out when judgment happens, we have to know when the 2,300 years end. But we can't know when it ends unless we know when it begins. And so, when does it begin? Well, friends, following the context, Daniel, when he first received this vision, he did not understand what it meant. In fact, you read the rest of Daniel chapter 8, Daniel was confused. He didn't understand 2,300 days about the sanctuary being cleansed. He had no idea what it meant. He fainted, in fact, the Bible says. And so then you go to the ninth chapter of Daniel, and you find there that Daniel is praying. He's confessing his sins to God, to the sins of his people. And he's asking God for wisdom to understand the vision that he had received by Gabriel in the previous chapter. And so what God does to Daniel is what he would do for us. When we don't understand something in the Bible, when something is difficult, instead of going to the pastor, we go to the source. We go to God. Can you say amen? That's what Daniel did. And then while Daniel is praying, God comes to him, sends the same angel, Gabriel, to give Daniel wisdom about what he misunderstood in the previous chapter. And so I want you to notice what God is going to do. He is going to repeat and enlarge. He's going to do what? He's going to repeat some of the things he shared in chapter 8. And he's going to enlarge upon it in giving more detail. And by the way, that's a good way to teach, right? A good teacher will review, repeat, and enlarge and expound and go further. That's what God is going to do as we consider now the answer to Daniel's prayer. And the answer to the question, When did the 2,300 years begin? Notice with me the answer, and don't lose me. In fact, let's take a deep breath right now. Are you ready? Inhale. Exhale. One more time. Inhale. Exhale. Are you ready for more? Okay. Many people get lost right here, but don't get lost, friends. You can be found by God's grace. Amen. Notice the answer. Daniel 9, verse 24. Once again, more details. The angel Gabriel comes to Daniel and says, 70 weeks. How many weeks? And the word weeks is also a measurement of time. So here's another time element of the prophecy. Gabriel says to Daniel, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Who was Daniel's people? The Jewish nation. And upon thy holy city. What was the holy city? Jerusalem. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish transgression and to make an end of sins. The key word in this passage is the word determined. Gabriel is saying to Daniel that God has determined or given to the Jews in Jerusalem 70 prophetic weeks. And in those weeks, they are to finish transgression and to make an end of sin. If you look up that word determined in the original Hebrew, it literally means cut off. What does it mean? Does that sound familiar? The word cut off is a judgment expression. And so the 70 weeks of probation would be determined or cut off and given to the Jewish nation for them to make an end of their sins. It's just like, let me give you an example. Let's say I'm eating a good banana. How many of you like bananas? And it's so good, and you're looking at it, I'm just enjoying it, and you wanna taste that banana. And so if I have the love of Jesus, I wanna share with you, isn't that right? And so in sharing that banana with you, I am going to determine a portion, and I'm gonna cut it off and give it to you. Are you with me, yes or no? So this 70 weeks were cut off and given to the Jewish nation as a time of probation. It was cut off. But the question, before we get to that, what does this mean? Do you remember, friends, that God made a special covenant with the Jewish nation? He said, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will make you the head and not the tail. I want to bless you, and through you, I want to bless all the surrounding nations. God made this special covenant with his people. A special agreement, a special relationship. But I want you to notice, friends, that this covenant wasn't unconditional. It was conditional. Essentially, when you read Deuteronomy chapter 28, and we will expound on this more tomorrow night, the covenant that God made with the Jews was essentially obey and live or disobey and die. In other words, as long as you obey me, as long as you listen to me, as long as you follow me and trust me, I will make you a blessing to the world. But if you disobey, if you disregard my counsel, if you ignore me, then I will give you into the hands of your enemies. It was a conditional covenant with Israel. And unfortunately, when you study the history of Israel, most of the time they were not faithful to the covenant. They went about establishing their own righteousness instead of the righteousness of Christ. And because of that, God gave them into the hands of their enemies. And as Gabriel comes to Daniel, even in this time period, the Jewish nation are captives in Babylon because they disregarded or did not keep the covenant. And so when God comes to Daniel through his angel Gabriel, and he says 70 weeks are cut off, determined upon the Jewish nation, this essentially was God's final ultimatum for the Jewish nation. It was a time for them to keep their part of the covenant. Now, friends, cut off. But cut off from what? This 70-week time period, what is the only other time period that it could be cut? In other words, where's the original banana? The only other time period that the 70 weeks can be cut off from was the larger 2,300-day prophecy that we find in the context in the previous chapter. And so notice with me, we go to the screen so we can kind of visualize it. Don't worry, just follow step by step. 70 weeks cut off from the 2,300-day prophecy. This time period given to the Jewish nation to keep their part of the covenant, to make an end of transgressions and their sins. Oh, friends, how long is 70 prophetic weeks? How long is that? Well, let's do some math. Are you ready? 70 weeks times how many days in a week? 7 days a week, 70 times 7 equals 490 days. This is how long God would give the Jewish nation of a time of probation, 490 days. But friends, are these literal days or prophetic days? They're prophetic days. And we learned before that one prophetic day equals one literal year. So 490 prophetic days is 490 literal years. Are you with me? Yes or no? 70 times 7. Friends, does that sound familiar to you? Do you remember when Peter asked Jesus, "Jesus, how often shall I forgive my brother? Seven times?" What was Jesus' answer? No, not seven times, but 70 times 7. How much is that? That's 490. Friends, do you realize that when Jesus said it to Peter, he was referring back to this prophecy because that's exactly how long God gave the Jewish nation his time of probation. And now it dawns upon us that the Bible is actually deeper than we thought. Can you say amen? 490 years of probation. Now we go back to the chart so we can kind of visualize this together. We're studying the 2,300-day prophecy. The first 70 weeks of the banana is cut off, given to the Jewish nation. And then, what is that, 490 years? Then we have 1,810 years left from the 2,300. That last part is for the Gentiles. Now, what the next question is this. When do we begin to count these years? Because, friends, we won't know the end until we know the beginning. So when did this prophecy begin? When do we start to count the 70 weeks and the 2,300 days? The answer is found in the next verse. Notice with me now, verse 25. The angel Gabriel speaks and says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem." From the going forth of the commandment to do what? Restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Stop right there. Why did Jerusalem need to be restored and rebuilt? Because remember, the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and the sanctuary. And when Daniel was in Babylon, his sanctuary, the sanctuary and Jerusalem was totally destroyed. There were captives in Babylon. And so angel Gabriel says to Daniel, when permission is given to you to go back to rebuild the temple and Jerusalem, that whenever that commandment is issued, that's when you begin to count. Are you with me, yes or no? It'll get clearer. Notice. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto" who? Messiah. Who's Messiah the Prince? Jesus. And friends, why are we studying this? Because this prophecy points us to Jesus. Amen? That's why it's important. Friends, it's not just math. It teaches us about Christ. Notice, "From the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which is simply 69 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times." Then notice, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah," who's Messiah? Messiah shall be, what are those words? "Cut off." But not for himself. Now I want to go to the chart so that we can visualize what Gabriel is saying. We're talking about the 70 weeks of probation for the Jewish nation. Gabriel says that the decree or commandment that gives the Jews permission to rebuild Jerusalem is the beginning point. This is where we start. Then he said 69 prophetic weeks later brings us to the time of Messiah. This decree would give the Jews permission to go and rebuild their temple. And friends, when was this decree issued? During the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Do you remember that? You remember in the book of Nehemiah how they went back and they built the walls of Jerusalem? It was during the time of Queen Esther, and that's the time period. Ezra and Esther and Nehemiah, when the Medo-Persian Empire that overcame the Babylonian Empire gave the Jews permission to go back home to rebuild their temple. From that decree, 69 prophetic weeks later would bring us to the time of Messiah. Well, how long is this, 69 prophetic weeks? Let's do some math. 69 weeks times 7 days per week equals 483 prophetic days, which are literal years. And so now the question is, when was this decree issued? According to Ezra chapter 7 and verse 13, write it down. the as well as confirmation through history. The decree that enabled the Jews to go and rebuild their temple in Jerusalem was issued in the year 457 BC. In what year? The angel Gabriel says that decree in that year is when we begin to count this time prophecy. 457, confirmation through history. It was King Artaxerxes was the one that made the decree. Gave the Jews permission to go back and to finish the job of rebuilding the city and the temple. And so now we go back to the time chart to visualize it. 457 is when the decree was issued. Now all we have to do is add 483 literal years, which is 69 prophetic weeks later, brings us to the time of Messiah. And if you do the math, it brings us to the year AD 27, when the Bible talks about Messiah the Prince. AD 27. Now here's the next question. What does that word Messiah mean? If you look up that word Messiah in the Hebrew, it literally means the anointed one. What does it mean? And so now here's the question. When was Jesus anointed Messiah? According to Daniel's prophecy, it has to take place in what year? AD 27. Well, when was Christ anointed? I want you to notice we compare scripture with scripture. Acts chapter 10, verse 37 and 38. Acts 10, 37, 38 says that God anointed. He did what? He anointed Jesus of Nazareth with Holy Ghost and with power. When did this take place? It took place when Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan. You remember that? Jesus was baptized. He came out of the water. Voice was heard from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove and anointed Jesus to begin his public ministry. When was Messiah anointed? It happened at his baptism. But here's the question. In what year was Jesus baptized? We don't have to guess because the Bible gives us the answer. Notice with me Luke chapter 3 verses 1 and verse 21. It tells us the year that Christ would be baptized. Luke 3, 1 verse, and verse 21. The Bible says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar." Is that specific? Yes or no? That's specific. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was open. So according to the Bible, in what year was Jesus baptized? It says in the 15th year of whose reign? Tiberius Caesar. Friends, would you like to guess what year that was? It was AD 27. In other words, Jesus was baptized right on time. Can you say amen? He was baptized right on time according to this prophecy. And friends, after he was baptized, he began his public ministry, which lasted for 3.5 years. And immediately after he was baptized, he began to preach. But I want you to notice what he preached. Mark 1:15, Jesus and saying, "The time is fulfilled." Friends, what time was he talking about? What do you mean the time is fulfilled? What time was he referring to? He was referring to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. That time prophecy, 69 weeks has happened. I am the Messiah of prophecy. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. In other words, friends, when Christ began to preach, he was announcing himself as the Messiah of the Jews and the Messiah and Savior of the world. Jesus was baptized right on time. Can you say amen? Now let's go back to the chart to visualize. It's going to get more exciting. When do we start to count at the decree that gave the Jews permission to rebuild their city? In what year was that issued? Help me tonight, friends. In what year? 457. Now we just add 69 prophetic weeks later. 483 literal years later brings us to the time of the anointing of Messiah when Jesus was baptized. That's in what year? AD 27. Now how many weeks do we have left in this prophecy? We've gone through 69 weeks. How many weeks do we have left in the 70 weeks? How many? 1 week left. One prophetic, how many literal years is one prophetic week? 7 years left in this prophecy. Now, friends, in this last week, this last seven-year period, we are going to find some amazing things about Jesus. But first, let me ask you a question. What number comes after 69? Are you sure about that? What number? You're telling me that 70 comes after 69? Now, does it come immediately after 69 or does it take a while? 69 and then 70. It comes immediately after 69. Oh, friends, did you know that many intelligent people don't believe that 70 comes after 69? They have taken this last 70th week, this seven-year period, and they've thrown it all the way into the future, and they call it a seven-year tribulationary period. And this 7 years, instead of applying to Jesus Christ, they apply it to Antichrist. And entire movies and books and series of books have been written and made to support this teaching, and many people are believing it and watching it, thinking that it's Bible truth. But tell me, friends, what number comes after 69? 70. And friends, it is irresponsible to take this last 7 year period, this 70th week, and apply it to the future. Nowhere can we find that in the Bible. Now I want you to notice what will happen in this last prophetic week, which is 7 literal years following AD 27. What would happen? Notice what the Bible says. It gives more details. Verse 26. After 62 weeks shall Messiah, who's Messiah? Not Antichrist, Jesus Christ. It says Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. The Bible tells us that sometime after that 69th week when Jesus was baptized, after that he would be cut off. And then after that, the sanctuary and the city would be destroyed once again. This took place in the year AD 70 when Titus and the Roman armies ransacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, and not one stone was left upon another. It was totally destroyed. And then notice verse 27, it tells us, and he shall confirm the covenant. Friends, tell me, who is he? Many people say it's Antichrist, but contextually, the only person it can apply to is Jesus Christ. He is the one that made a covenant with the Jewish nation. He's the one that said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And the Bible says that he will confirm the covenant with many for how long? 1 week. Why? Because there's 7 years left for that covenant to be good. 1 week left. And in the middle of the week, when? The middle of the week, he, that is Christ, will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Let's go back to the chart to visualize what Gabriel's saying. We're talking about the 70 prophetic weeks of probation for the Jewish nation. We begin to count in 457. 69 prophetic weeks later brings us to the anointing of Messiah at his baptism, AD 27. Now we have one last week where the covenant is good. He's confirming that covenant for one more week, 7 literal years. But in the middle of this week, Christ would bring an end to sacrifice and offerings. Tell me, friends, what is the middle or what is half of 7? 3.5. How long was Jesus' ministry? So after 3.5 years of loving ministry, he would bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. It took place in the year AD 31. Well, what brought an end to the sacrifices and offerings? It was the fact that Christ was cut off. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Instead of crowning him Lord of love, they crowned him as criminal of death. And brothers and sisters, he was cut off that we might be reconciled back to the Father. And by his sacrifice on Calvary's cross, he put an end to all sacrifices. Because you remember, friends, when Jesus died, just before that, he said, "It is finished." What was finished? Sacrifice and offering ceasing in the middle of the week. Brothers and sisters, these verses, in the middle of the 70th week, Christ would bring an end to the sacrificial system. And friends, out there on Calvary's cross, Jesus breathed his last. He dropped his head in the hollow of his shoulder. And at the very moment that Jesus died, notice what happened to the earthly sanctuary. The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Not bottom to top. Top to bottom, because it was God that broke that veil. It happened the very moment that Jesus died. Friends, when did Jesus die? He died on the Passover. He died And that moment that he was about to die, it was the day of the Passover. The priest was in the temple. It was the time of the evening sacrifice. The Passover lamb was going to be slain. But at the moment when the priest was about to offer the sacrifice, an earthquake took place. It shook the knife in the priest's hand, and the little lamb was able to go away free. He doesn't have to die anymore. Why? Because out on the old Mount Calvary, on an old rugged cross, there was another lamb that was dying at that very moment. And friends, when Jesus died, he said, "It is finished." He spilt his blood and died. And friends, when he died, type had met antitype. The sanctuary services are done away with, sacrifices and offerings ceasing in the middle of the week. And because of his death, you and I, because of the blood of Jesus, can go directly to the throne of grace through the veil that is his flesh. And all we have to do in order to be forgiven is we don't have to slay an animal. All we have to do is say, "Lord Jesus, please forgive me. Would you apply your cleansing blood to my life? I accept your death on my behalf. And please, Lord, I've messed up. I've made mistakes. I'm dirty with sin. But would you please forgive me?" And all we have to do is pray, and Jesus applies his cleansing blood. Can you say amen? Amen. That's good news, friends. That's the reason why we're studying this prophecy. It's not just a bunch of information and details. It points us to the fact that we have a Savior. We have a sacrifice in Jesus Christ. There's mercy at the throne. We can go directly to the throne of grace. We don't have to pray to a priest or to a pastor. We have direct access to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Not by the bloods of bulls and goats and lambs, but by the blood of Christ. I don't know if you can tell, but I'm pretty excited about this tonight. This is exciting stuff. These verses predict that Messiah would die by crucifixion. In the 14th day of the first Jewish month in the year AD 31. And friends, listen, Jesus not only died in the right year, AD 31, he not only died in the right month, he not only died at the right day, the Passover, but he even died at the right hour. It was the ninth hour that the Passover lamb was to be given. And at that very moment, Jesus died right on time. Can you say amen, friends? Now let's go back to the chart. We're almost finished as we review tonight. 70 prophetic weeks of probation for the Jewish nation. When does it begin? When does this time period begin? At the decree that gave the Jews permission to rebuild their temple and city. What year was that? 457 BC. We count 69 prophetic weeks later, 483 little years later, which brings us to the time of the anointing of Jesus, Messiah, at his baptism, AD 27. 1 week left, 7 years, he's confirming the covenant with the Jewish nation. That's why when Christ was ministering, he said, "I am not come except for the lost sheep of the house of Israel." His ministry was mainly with the Jewish nation. Why? Because they only had 7 years left. In the middle of this seven-year period, he causes sacrifices to cease. He is cut off on Calvary's cross. Now how many years do we have left? 3.5 years that this covenant is good with the Jewish nation. After Jesus resurrected and before he ascended to heaven, he said to the disciples, "Go to Jerusalem first, then Judea, then Samaria, then all the uttermost parts of the world." Friends, why did Jesus tell the disciples go to Jerusalem first? Because they only had 3.5 years left. And friends, 3.5 years later brings us to the year AD 34, where probation would close upon the Jewish people as a nation, not as individuals. Listen carefully. As individuals, they still can be saved. But as a nation, friends, they are no longer to be the showcase of grace. God would have to use another nation. He would have to go to the Gentiles in order to do the work. And we're going to talk more about that tomorrow evening as we talk about Israel in prophecy. So according to this prophecy, God's covenant with the Jewish nation would end in the year AD 34. 70 weeks are up. 70 times 7, 490 years. Well, friends, what event marked its end? What happened in AD 34? You can read all about it in Acts chapter 7. Write it down. In Acts chapter 7, the deacon of the early church, his name was Stephen. Stephen was preaching. He was speaking to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish hierarchy. And if you read his sermon, he essentially is rebuking them for rejecting the Messiah and crucifying him. In the midst of the sermon that Stephen is preaching, the people don't like what he's saying. I hope you can't relate with that tonight. They don't like what the preacher is preaching. And so what they do is they rush upon Stephen and they begin to stone Stephen to death, silencing the messenger. That act was the last straw that broke the camel's back. That act of openly rejecting the gospel is what sealed Israel's destiny. You see, four things happen at the end of the 70 weeks. Stephen is stoned for preaching Christ. The Jewish leaders reject the gospel corporately, and you read chapter 8 and 9 of the book of Acts. Immediately after Stephen is stoned, the gospel goes like wildfire to the Gentiles. And in Acts 9, the apostle Paul is converted as an apostle to the Gentiles. It's dangerous, friends, to reject the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so now we go back to the larger context as we begin to connect the dots and bring it to a close. We're talking about the 2,300 days. Then shall the sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary, be cleansed. The first part of this prophecy, 70 weeks, cut off and given to who? The Jewish nation. That was from 457 BC to 34 AD, 490 years. Now, how many years do we have left in the 2,300 days? We have 1,810 years left, which will bring us to the time when the heavenly sanctuary will be cleansed, and thus the hour of God's judgment would begin. And friends, it's just a matter of adding 34 plus 1,810 brings us to the year 1844. This was the time, friends, that Jesus, our heavenly high priest, would go into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary in the antitypical Day of Atonement, cleansing the sanctuary. This is what the angel meant when he said that the hour of God's judgment is come. Here's the point. Since the year 1844, we've been living in the hour of God's judgment. Remember, we established it had to be sometime after the time of the apostles. But it has to take place sometime just prior to the coming of Christ. And friends, that's exactly what took place. It all adds up perfectly, confirmed through history. In that year, Jesus, our heavenly high priest, would represent us in heaven's judgment before the Father. And friends, we don't know when he's going to stop the judgment. In other words, we don't know when the high priest is going to step out of the sanctuary to come back the second time, because no man knows the day or the hour. We don't know when the end of the world is, but Jesus is saying, time is almost finished. That's the two-minute warning, friends. The harvest is about to take place. Jesus is saying, get ready, because seconds are ticking away at the clock of time. The redemption story is almost over, and right now, more than ever before, we need to make a decision to be on the winning team before it's too late. We need to live with a sense of urgency. Why? Because God is going to say again soon, it is done. Time is up. And he's going to come back again to claim his own. Friends, we've seen tonight that Jesus was born on time. He was baptized on time. He died on time, and he's coming back right on time. We don't know exactly when it is, but we know that it must be near. And so get ready, friends. Your Lord is coming soon. Can you say amen? Amen. Now, how shall we respond to the judgment message? A few more verses, then we'll pray. How shall we respond? Not with fear, friends. Because remember, judgment is a part of the everlasting gospel. It's not a bad news message. It's not something to be afraid of. It's a good news message. Even though it's serious and solemn, the time that we're living, we don't have to be afraid. Why? Because Hebrews 7 verse 25 says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Friends, listen. We all know that Christ died for us. But tonight we have learned that Jesus not only died for us, but he ever lives for us in heavenly sanctuary to make intercession for us before the Ancient of Days at the throne of God. Amen. And then 1 John 2 verse 1 says, my little children, oh friends, do you recognize that you are the beloved children of God? The Lord says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, We have, oh, what is that word right there? Advocate with the Father. And who is that advocate? Friends, you know what that word advocate means? It means a lawyer. When we fall short of the glory of God, we have a lawyer, Jesus Christ. And friends, he's a good lawyer. His fees are cheap. It's free. And he is a lawyer that has never lost a case. No matter how bad your case may be, no matter how messed up your life may be, this lawyer has never lost a case. You see, the judge listens to the lawyer, because the judge and the lawyer, they have a special relationship. It's a father-son relationship. And that's why you don't have to be afraid of judgment. You ought to look forward to it in great anticipation at the throne of God, where the presence of perfect purity, there is someone that stands for us. All we need to do is stand in the shadow of his perfection, and we can pass the judgment with confidence. Amen. Friends, tonight we've covered a lot of information. Your brain is probably full. But don't worry, if you didn't get it all, we have some handouts that will explain it in detail. But tonight, I want to summarize everything we said with just 2 points. How many of you think you can remember 2 points? Point number one is this. We've learned tonight that since the year 1844, we have been living in the hour of God's judgment. This is the proverbial 2-minute warning. The harvest is coming soon. That's point number one. How many think you remember that? You can restudy, do the math later on when you get home. Point number two, which is even more important. We need not fear judgment because we have a lawyer that has never lost the case. Amen. But how can we receive the benefits of our lawyer? How can we receive the cleansing? Friends, do you remember? In the earthly Day of Atonement, as the high priest was cleansing that earthly sanctuary, what were the people doing on the outside? They were praying. They were confessing their sins. They were letting Jesus take away their sins. And friends, in the same way, while our high priest is cleansing heavenly sanctuary, what should we be doing? We should be working in harmony with our high priest. How? Searching our hearts, afflicting our souls, and saying and praying, Lord, is there something in my life today that would cause me to be lost? Whatever it is, Lord, would you please take it away? Would you please cleanse me with your blood and clothe me with your righteousness? And as we work in harmony with our high priest, we will receive the benefits of his mediation. And so as we close, what should we pray? This is our last verse, and this is what we ought to pray tonight. Let's read this together, and as we read it, let's pray it from our hearts. The Bible says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Is that your prayer tonight, friends? If so, I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And I want to invite you to listen carefully to the words of this closing song. Before the throne of God above, we have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is written on his hands. It's engraven in his heart. And I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me there depart. Listen carefully to this song.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest who name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, No tongue can bid me there depart. No tongue can bid me there depart.
When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood, my life is here with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood, my life is here with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
Amen. Tonight, how many of you want to accept Jesus not only as your suffering Savior, but as your great high priest that lives and pleads for you in heaven? How many of you want Jesus as your lawyer in heavenly judgment? If so, I invite you to bow your heads with me as we close with prayer. Father, thank you so much for helping us get through this very heavy message, lots of information. But Lord, we thank you that the information points us so clearly to Jesus Christ, our great high priest in the heavenly judgment. We thank you, Lord, that judgment is not something that we should be afraid of. It's a good news message. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our lawyer that has never lost the case. Father, we pray that you would help us to search our hearts. Help us to examine ourselves, to afflict our souls. Help us, dear God, that we might pray like we've never prayed before. Study like we've never studied before. Surrender like we've never surrendered before. So that when you come the second time, we might be able to see you in peace. Bless us now as we dismiss from this place. Bring us back here tomorrow evening as we hear part two of this message, Israel in Bible prophecy. Keep us safe until we meet again. We thank and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray, let everyone say, amen. Amen. How many of you are blessed tonight? Praise God. Friends, just before you dismiss, I want to just briefly explain to you, we have four handouts that correspond with the presentation tonight. One of them is entitled, God Drew the Plans. And this study guide explains the sanctuary and the symbols and what it means. Then we have another one entitled, Right on Time, that deals with the timing element of what we studied tonight. And then the third one is entitled, Case Close. And it deals about the purpose of judgment. We didn't have a chance to explain much of that. And then we have a handout which is an analysis of the 70-week prophecy, and it basically breaks down verse by verse Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and on. And so if you didn't get it all, don't worry, you have the handouts. And tomorrow it will be even more clear. Tomorrow evening at 7 o'clock we begin Israel in Prophecy. How many of you are going to be here by God's grace? Amen. Please invite someone to come with you. God bless. We'll see you tomorrow night. Have a good night.